Father in heaven, we ask for your help. We need you. Every hour we need you, and that certainly includes this hour. And I say with Paul about ministering this gospel of grace, this new covenant ministry, which is transforming hearts, transforming minds, transforming our desires, making us followers of Christ, giving us his passions and his desires and his goals. Father, I say with the Apostle Paul, who's competent to minister these things? Who's competent to preach your word? Who's competent to share this gospel? And the answer is, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, nobody is. But we praise you this morning that you have come to dwell with us, to be with us, and that you are present in your spirit and in your word. And we pray that you would open up our minds and illuminate the eyes of our heart that we may know you. This is our passion in life. Make that happen today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I figured it out. I think I understand the key to growing a pretty large and massive church and get lots and lots of followers. You want to hear my analysis? You don't really have a choice, do you? David says that all the time, doesn't he? Start by taking an extreme position, something that's really catchy, something that's going to make people take notice, and then highlight yourself as the one pastor or the one church, maybe the one denomination that really cares about this thing, that really cares about truth. No one else cares about truth, but we care about truth. Or no one else cares about the Holy Spirit, but we do. No one cares about missions. Nobody's doing missions, but we are. Or nobody cares about the orphans. No one cares about the lost. Nobody cares about sound doctrine, right? And so now that we have put forth ourselves as sort of the solution, we then begin to highlight how every other church is doing it wrong, how other Christians have just missed it, and you whip your followers up into an emotional frenzy where they will follow your cause and they will lock arms with you and fight. They will fight against the deceived. They will fight against the ignorant or those who just don't get it. And you have to be passionate. You have to be convinced. Don't bother with even-handed criticisms or even-handed looking at other positions with an objective point of view or from a charitable point of view. Be zealous. And if your extreme positions have enough appeal, you're going to get a nice following. You ever seen this happen? It's not exactly new. Listen to Charles Spurgeon from about 150 years ago. He said, "This is an age which is very impressible." I guess impressionable is what we would say today. Impressible. "And therefore, I," speaking to his ministers that he's training, "I would like you to be very decided men, that you may impress it. They will receive what is taught by zealous men, whether it be truth or falsehood. It may be objected that falsehood would be received all the more readily." That is possible. "But anything will be accepted by men if you will but preach it with tremendous energy and living earnestness." And to my shame, I remember 33 years ago being a pretty new Christian, glued to the TV watching TBN. Do you know what TBN is? Trinity Broadcasting Network. Now, I can't exactly speak to their programming these days, although I could probably take some guesses. But I know back then, I would watch these men who typically did not have a Bible in their hand, and they were some of the most captivating speakers you could imagine. And I remember just being swept away by their emotion and their passion and their arguments. Now, that was for just a very, very short time, and I am so thankful that God planted me in some churches that started giving me some really good biblical foundation. What does all this have to do with 1 Corinthians? Well, we've been in this book for 2 or 3 weeks now, and we've realized that the church in Corinth is experiencing some significant divisions, right? They have tons of conflict due to the members attaching themselves to various leaders. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, Peter, or I'm of Jesus. And as a result, Paul is addressing this ungodly division, the ungodly nature of these various factions within the church. And in our passage today, chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul will argue that divisions can be eradicated and unity promoted when pride is abolished by boasting in the Lord and not in men. I think that summarizes what he's trying to say here, that divisions can be eradicated, unity can be promoted when pride is abolished because we're boasting in the Lord and not in men. So if you have the Bible in front of you and the seat back in front of you, turn to page 952, and we're going to read the text together, and I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You may be seated. By the way, I forgot to mention, please pray for Pastor David, in case you don't have Facebook. He is sick this week with COVID. Yes, exactly what you wanted to hear this morning. We haven't heard of anyone else in our church so far getting COVID, so we're hopeful that this is a very small outbreak. But do pray for him. The last I heard from him, he was on the up and up. Well, the route that we're going to take today is a little bit different from the 1 Corinthians handbook that you might have in front of you. I've got two main points. The first point today is that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. That's going to be found in verses 18 through 25. And the second point, it is absurd to boast in men instead of God, which is verses 26 through 31. So we want to start with the wisdom of the world. Let's talk about human wisdom. Man's wisdom. How do we understand this? How is Paul thinking about this? And I believe from Paul's point of view, man's wisdom, human wisdom here, is best maybe described as man's effort to discern truth apart from God's revelation. Human wisdom is man's effort to discern truth apart from God's revelation. Man's wisdom, it's always oriented towards power, wealth, influence, pleasure, obtaining honor for oneself. Or as John puts it in his first epistle, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Paul will develop this idea more in verses 26 through 29. Or I want you to think back to our Ecclesiastes series last year. You remember back that far? Essentially, the preacher, likely Solomon, he had studied all of the greatest of learning and philosophy, and he had employed it and put it to use, and what did he find? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we get to the end of the book. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and what? Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. C3, we need God's revelation in order to understand true wisdom, godly wisdom. Man on his own, being fallen creatures, having the noetic effects of sin on our brains, having our minds being corrupted, apart from God's revelation, we cannot discern truth rightly. We certainly can't discern God's truth. We need revelation. And so in Corinth, they prized and they championed human wisdom, which for them was not only the content of what the person was sharing, but also the delivery. I think David brought this out a little bit last week. A friend of mine, Bruce Ware, who teaches at Southern Seminary, he talked about the Corinthians and the sort of games that they would play. He said it was almost sort of a challenge for them. What they would do is they would take a hot topic, something that's debated out in culture, and they would have a particular view on it. But they would study this topic so thoroughly that they could actually take the opposing viewpoint and argue and persuade you with all their might, even though they didn't believe in it. And to them, it was a game. They wanted to see if through their rhetoric, through their eloquence, through their persuasive speech, if they could get you to sign up for something that they totally did not believe. Richard Hayes, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, I think we've got a slide for it, said this. Throughout this passage, we must bear in mind that the term wisdom in the Corinthian setting can refer to both the possession of exalted knowledge and to the ability to express that knowledge in a powerful and rhetorically polished way. Much of the controversy at Corinth may have been stirred up by the tendency for these new Christians to regard Paul and the other Christian preachers as readers or rhetoricians, competing for public attention and approval alongside other popular philosophers. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, powerful orators received the same sort of acclaim and public adulation that is today lavished on movie stars and sports heroes in our culture. And so, unfortunately, the result of magnifying human wisdom and boasting in one's favorite speaker creates division in the society and in the church. People begin to attach themselves to a particular person, a philosopher, a teacher, an apostle, and they treat the others and their followers with contempt. A quick application question. What would be your guess in 21st century America today? How many people choose a church based on the content of its messages or its doctrinal statement? And how many people flock to a church because the speaker is witty and engaging and funny and entertaining? Or put it another way, how many Americans today would choose Paul's church? Do you remember how Paul described his preaching in chapter 2? He said, I did not come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That's not very conducive to creating a large following, is it? Now, a quick disclaimer on this. Christians don't reject skills related to preaching or homiletics or teaching or oration. There's nothing holy about being boring. There's a recent preaching textbook called Saving Eutychus. You remember who Eutychus was? Acts chapter 20. This story's so amazing. Acts chapter 20, verse 9. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Don't you love how Luke just kind of jabs at him a little bit? Paul talked on and on. And when Eutychus was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So this preaching textbook is designed to help us save Eutychus, right? Don't let your people sleep while you're preaching. And so we're certainly criticizing the idea that the main purpose of the pastor, the main purpose of the speaker in a church is not to entertain. It's not to tell jokes. It's not to be witty. It's not to be eloquent. Paul has criticized that. We've also tried to balance it out by saying we can employ and adopt some of the best practices for actually being somewhat engaging. That's not sin. But Paul's focus here is saying, when it comes to preaching, we don't want the focus to be on the man. We don't want the focus to be on the delivery. We don't want the focus to be on his eloquence. In chapter 2, he's going to explain a little more as to why this is so important. So, if that's human wisdom about man attempting to discern truth apart from God's revelation, and also man using eloquent methods to try to persuade people, let's now identify what is God's wisdom. What's that all about? We'll look to verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's God's wisdom? It's Christ and Christ crucified, right? Verse 18, it's effective to what end? It's effective to save. It's powerful to save. Verse 21, Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. See, this is the key. What is the purpose of preaching? What is the purpose of teaching? What is the purpose of oration? It's to help people know God. And if your teaching and your preaching is conducive and helpful for people to come to know God, then it's true wisdom, it's God's wisdom. But if your preaching and teaching just leads people to praise you, commend you, uplift you, then that's human wisdom, and that's to be rejected. Richard Hayes notes again, the gospel's fixation on a crucified Lord appears the height of absurdity to those who are on the way to destruction. It is not wisdom, but foolishness. The Greek word for foolishness here, moria, which we get the English word, what? Moron. That's exactly right. So it's in the Bible, parents. Kids, that's not an excuse to use that word. You still have to submit to your parents. It's foolishness. In chapter 1, verse 19, Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14, where he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, what's interesting about this Isaiah passage is the verse before is a very famous verse that Jesus quoted in the Gospels, Isaiah 29:13, where it says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. This is particularly appropriate for the Corinthian church, is it not? These people who extol and value words and eloquence so much, but yet it's all leading to what? To divisions within the church. It's leading to them criticizing each other, hating each other, dividing from one another. And of course, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says love, right? Love is what we're after. Unity in love and in truth. And so Paul draws from Isaiah and says that God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, human wisdom. He's going to destroy that. And he's not interested in a people who just give him lip service all day, but he's interested in a people who truly know him. And to know him is to love him. God is saying, I will destroy this type of worldly wisdom. Now, this judgment oracle in Isaiah chapter 29, the broader context of it is Israel is in danger, and they feel like they're about to suffer a military defeat. And so their first reaction is to go to Egypt and recruit help from the powerful nation of Egypt. Whereas Isaiah the prophet is saying, no, Trust in the Lord. Don't go to Egypt for help. And I think that's a part of this destroying the wisdom of the wise. Now, I just have to admit to you that if I'm a leader making decisions about the welfare of my country, and I have the option, I feel like we're going to be defeated. I've counted the cost, and I feel like we're about to be defeated by these superior nations, these stronger nations. And I've got the chance to tag team with Egypt, and they're going to send up all these resources and men to help me defeat my enemies and protect my freedom. That's hard for me to listen to Isaiah and say, you know what? We're not going to use Egypt. We're just going to trust in the Lord. Do you feel that way at all? From a human point of view, more seems better. It seems safer. I think of the story of Gideon as well, right? Where initially they had 32,000 men, troops for battle, and God says it's too many. And so he prunes it down to how many? 300. Now, if I'm a part of 300, I'm questioning Gideon's leadership at this point, right? Better safe than sorry. But that's not always God's ways. So here's my question. Are we to reject common sense in order to walk in God's wisdom and not in human wisdom? Is this what Paul's trying to teach us here? I found it's not terribly uncommon to come across Christians who say things like, I know this plan sounds crazy, but this is what faith is all about. Or I know this makes no human sense, which makes me think we're on the right path. Is this biblical? Is this wise? Is this right? I think I've particularly seen this happen in the past when it comes to churches taking on debt and building campaigns, or evangelizing in culturally awkward and offensive ways, sometimes ignoring medical directives and given by doctors and nurses and only seeking God for divine healing. I also think back to something near and dear to my heart, which is the Chinese church. Probably 20 years ago, they had this Back to Jerusalem movement. And they noticed that over the years, the gospel had moved from the Middle East up north to Europe, westward to the Americas, and then further westward across the Pacific Ocean, and now has really established itself in Korea and China, among other nations. And the Chinese house church said, we want to grab that baton and we want to take it back to Jerusalem. We want to send out thousands of missionaries to our west to reach the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus, which is a glorious and wonderful vision. And it's pretty much what I spent the majority of my time over there doing, was trying to assist and equip and help the house church raise up and send out missionaries. The only problem is, in the early days of this movement, they took a sort of naive faith approach. They said, we know this makes no common sense, but we want to take 10% of all of the members of the Chinese house church, and we want to raise them up and send them out for foreign missions as fast as possible. And so they did not raise up 10%, but they raised up a ton of people. And without any real planning or thought or even financing, they took these brothers and sisters who were in love with the Lord and super eager, and they bought them a one-way ticket and said, we're going to be praying for you. And what happened was within 2 years, probably 90 to 95% of these missionaries returned back home feeling ashamed that they had failed. In some cases, they didn't have a visa to get into their country. In some cases, they got into the country, but they had no way to support themselves. In some ways, they had no idea the language or the culture or the religion. They just lacked a lot of the basic skills. So what's my point here? And by the way, this is hopefully not overly critical of the Chinese house church. They recognized that they made a mistake. And so they started coming to a lot of the missionaries that were in their midst saying, we need help. We need help with this. Can you please train us and know how to better cross cultures? So the question is, do we reject common sense in order to avoid leaning on human wisdom so that we know we're in the sweet spot of divine wisdom? like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Lean not on your own understanding. If it makes sense to me, then it must not be from God. Is that how we are to operate our lives? And I would say no. I would say that's a grave mistake. I would say there are times that God is going to call us to things that seem radical, that seem crazy, that seem unimaginable, like Gideon. These type of things will happen, and we need to be in close relationship with God to discern through prayer what he's calling us to, and once we figure that out, to follow it with all of our hearts in faith. But for so many things in our Christian life, we do have sanctified godly sense. In other words, like Proverbs chapter 6, saving for the future. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. You remember that proverb? He saves up for the winter time. How about 1 Corinthians 15:33, where it says, bad company corrupts good morals. That's common sense, right? Even non-Christian people know that. Be careful about the influences that you have. Or Acts, where Paul goes on a first missionary journey and plants a lot of churches, and then creates a second journey, a third journey, even a fourth journey to follow up and to strengthen these churches. He didn't necessarily hear from God, you need to go back and strengthen the churches. We don't see anywhere where they prayed about it and discerned that was what was happening. Paul just knew this was a godly thing to do, so he did it. Through our personal relationship with God, we discern his will. Oftentimes, we rely upon sanctified common sense that comes through years of studying the Bible and being in relationship with God. But we also follow God sometimes when he's calling us to do that which makes no sense. And so, back to the text. The cross is offensive. The cross is offensive because it basically says, man, in all of your learning, in all of your wisdom, you missed it. All of your PhDs, all of your books, all of your research, you failed to come to know your Creator, the living God. In verse 23, it's called a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. What is that? A stumbling block to the Jews. Well, the Jews, of course, they had suffered under foreign powers for a long time, and so they quite reasonably looked for manifestations of God's power, signs like they saw in Egypt with the 10 plagues when God set them free from Pharaoh. The Messiah is going to be what? A man of power. Obviously, this is how they would think as a Jew. No wonder they stumbled at the cross. Or the Greeks, with their proverbial love of learning, they quite reasonably looked for wisdom. They looked for reasonable accounts of the world and the order of things presented in a logically compelling and aesthetically pleasing way. The Christ should be a wise teacher of philosophical truths. But no, Christ was not necessarily these things. In fact, paradoxically, God has blown away all reasonable criteria. The Christ is a crucified criminal. Now, obviously, that's not what you and I believe, but that's what they thought. The cross was a form of execution reserved for the worst of society. And now God has chosen to save his people through a criminal of all things. Who could get this? Who could embrace this type of message? Well, verse 124 tells us. So for the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are what? The called. The called. Paul uses this word quite a bit to refer to Christianity or to the Christians, to their conversion. In verse 1, Paul called by the will of God. Verse 2, you guys are called to be saints. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And finally here in verse 24, but to those who are called. See this called category, it supersedes and even infiltrates the other categories. You've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles, sometimes called the Greeks. But beyond both of them, you've got this group called the called. And the called is, theologically, we designate this as effectual calling. In other words, that which God wants, he chooses and he calls to himself, and that is what he gets. I think a great illustration of effectual calling in the Gospels is John chapter 11, when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? Jesus stands outside the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Do you think at that moment Lazarus began to debate in his mind about what he would like to do? Lazarus was dead, and through the power and the command of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Lazarus at once became alive. Lazarus at once stood up and obeyed the command and came out. This is the most basic definition of sovereign, and we see a lot about the sovereignty of God in this passage. That which God calls will inevitably and without fail indeed come to him. Paul will go on a little more about this in just a minute. Paul summarizes his point in verse 25 when he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Basically, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, if you're familiar with that passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so, C3, we've got to be humbled. We have to realize that in our fallenness, we can't always trust our instincts. We can't always trust our common sense, which has not been renewed by the Word of God. And Paul is now going to help us with humility. He's going to expose the folly of boasting in man in the following verses. And I'm just here to say, buckle up. This part's not fun. Verse 26. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So let's be crystal clear about this. When called, these Corinthians, not many of them were wise, certainly not wise when held up to God's standards, but certainly not even wise according to worldly standards. Not many were influential or of noble birth. And God chose what kind of person? Foolish, weak, lowly, despised, the things that are not. How many of you have described yourself on your resume in this way? How many of you like to think of yourself in this way? Does this remind you of any Old Testament passage? I think Paul is essentially explicating Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this." What? "That he understands and knows me," which again is the definition of divine wisdom. Divine wisdom is knowing God. Now, even though we are not the church of Corinth, do these truths still apply to you and me? How many of us are wise by human standards? Maybe we could ask, how many of us are nationally or internationally recognized as experts in our field? How many of us will be recorded in future history books in a positive way? How many of us would make a future version of Billy Joel's song, "We Didn't Start the Fire"? Not a lot of y'all got that. That's too bad. How many of us are our great-grandchildren, how many of our great-grandchildren will hear stories of us or even know our names? Precious few, maybe none. Are you today willing to embrace Paul's assertion that God chose and called us because we are the foolish, we are the weak, we are the lowly, we are the despised? Does it offend you to hear Paul, or really the ultimate author is God, does it offend you to hear God address you, especially at the time of your calling, in this manner? And if it does, I think it's exposing some lingering pride in our hearts. If it does rub you the wrong way, I think it reveals a desire for the esteem of men, for the praise of men, for the commendation of men, the desire to be accepted, to be approved, or to be praised by this world. Tom Schreiner is also a friend of mine, an author, a Southern Seminary professor, and he talked about, he was with a group of professors at Bethel Seminary up in Minneapolis. And these group of seminary professors would sometime have lunch or coffee with these secular philosophy and theology professors from various institutions in the area. And Tom kept being annoyed by the fact that one of the seminary professors would always come to these meetings and just say, "Listen, why do you secular guys, why don't you respect us? Why don't you quote us more? Why don't you read our materials more? Why don't you take us seriously?" This guy was so bothered by the fact he felt like he was excellent in his scholarship but got no respect from the world. And Tom said that as the years progressed, this particular seminary professor became more and more liberal until he denied the inerrancy of the Bible. Why? He was longing for the approval of this world. And brothers and sisters, you can't have both. You can't. You have to choose. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he loses his very soul? Jesus made it clear, you can't have the commendation of God and the world. Jesus said, if you follow me, they will hate you the way that they have hated me, in John 15. Galatians 1:10, Paul said, am I still trying to please you? If I were trying to please you, I would not be a servant of Christ. Have you given up the desire to be praised by this world, to be loved by this world? And isn't it so beautiful, and isn't it so often the case that God uses the small and the lowly and the humble, the humanly insignificant things to do his best work? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number than all the other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Or when God wanted to send his son into the world, who did he choose? Mary, who said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary was not of noble birth. Mary was not the rich and famous and influential. Or in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were sneered at by the Pharisees, saying, these are just uneducated common men. Why does God work in this way? Well, the text explains it. God works through that which is not to shame the strong. Verse 29, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. That way, God gets all the glory. If God does something amazing at this church, we cannot stand up and say, this was because of me. This is because of my intelligence, because of my might, because of my learning. God gets all the glory when he works through the lowly and the weak, the foolish, everything that I am, everything that we are. Or maybe you're saying, okay, Paul, I get it. I'm not terribly wise, and I'm not very influential. I'm certainly not of noble birth. I can't boast in those things, but I did choose to follow Christ, did I not? I put my faith in him. I decided to live for him. I've been following him. I'm on the path of righteousness now. Certainly I can boast in that, right? Well, I think Paul anticipated that, so we get to verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It's because of him, God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus. No, you actually can't even boast about that, can you? God the Father is the one who decided he would call you to be his follower. He is the one who chose you, verse 27. He is the one who called you, and it's because of him and his miraculous work in your heart that you are now in Christ Jesus. Oh, wait a second, Paul. You're going too far here. You're destroying our self-esteem. Your comments are making us feel terrible about ourselves. You're saying we contributed nothing to our righteous standing before God? I think Paul would say, well, you did contribute something. You actually contributed the sin that you needed to be saved from. That you contributed. Nothing else. What's the point? We have to be humbled to the dust. We have to be humbled to nothing, just like Job, before we can ever rightly understand the goodness and the greatness and the mercy of God. He who is forgiven much loves much. That's what David taught us a few weeks ago. Or as John the Baptist so succinctly put it, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. But as a Christian, if you're sitting here today hearing these words that you're foolish and you're weak and all these things, you're the lowly, you're the despised, and you're feeling terrible about yourself, why is that? Well, maybe it's because you don't understand the gospel in its fullness. Or maybe it's because we haven't completed the passage. Let's do that first. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Don't you realize that what you have obtained through Christ, you could never get on your own? And you could never get it from the world. Brothers and sisters, if you have not chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him and to repent of your sins, this is your opportunity. This is the call of God. Right now, through his word, he's calling you to eschew the wisdom of this world, to eschew everything that it prizes and it champions, and he's calling you to follow a crucified Christ. He's calling you to follow Jesus, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him, and to live for him, and to live for his kingdom. Will you do that? He's calling you to do that. Do that. In fact, as long as we are seeking to boast in ourselves and in men, and to obtain glory from this world, we will always be incredibly insecure and unstable people. Do you know how quickly popular opinion can change these days? One wrong statement, you're canceled. It's over. Your whole acting career, it's over. Not so with God. Chapter 1, verse 9 remarks, God is faithful. His commitment to you, to accept you, to love you, to sanctify you, to redeem you, is unwavering. Only by finding your glory in God can true security be found. Only by boasting in him and him alone can we be free from the pride and develop the humility needed to promote unity in our church with our brothers and sisters. So being in Christ, we are wise because he's wise. We have objective truth now. We have his revelation. Being in Christ, you are righteous because He is righteous, and he has given us this gift of righteousness. Being in Christ, you are sanctified, which means you are holy. You have been set apart for holy use. And being in Christ, you have redemption. He has bought you with his precious blood. So stop boasting in self. Stop boasting in men. It's vanity. It's absurd. It leads to division. Boast in God. Boast in his gospel as it unites those who have been humbled by it. And just a very, very quick note. We've been laboring to say that we are not to boast in self to get glory from men or to get honor from men, right? This follows Proverbs 27:2, which I always say is the Tim Tebow verse. We read Tim Tebow's biography to our kids, and his parents really impressed this on him. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. That's a great verse, isn't it? Especially for young kids who always want to boast about all of their accomplishments. But I still think most of us would admit there's a longing to be honored, to be commended, even exalted. Is this a sin to be outright repented of? How should we think about these desires? Well, obviously, without a doubt, the consistent message this so far in 1 Corinthians is that we should not seek these things from the world, right? But my question right now is, what about from God? Is it wrong to seek honor from God? Is it wrong to seek glory from God? What does the scripture say? Just a few verses. John 12:43, Jesus said, "They, the Pharisees, loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That was their big problem. They were craving the glory from men when they should have been craving the glory that comes from God. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time God may," do what? "Exalt you." Or even in this book, 1 Corinthians, if you just look over to page 953, Paul is talking about judging motives and basically says, don't do it. Verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart," that's the motives, "then each one will receive his commendation from God." And if you have an NIV, you might be shocked to see it translates it, "Each one will receive his praise from God." What is this? Well, essentially, as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we reject the wisdom of this world and we follow him faithfully, we will receive the commendation of God, which is essentially what Jesus was saying in the parable when God ends it with, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you long to hear those words? Do you long to hear those words? I think that's okay. I think to desire and long for the honor that comes from God, it's not a self-exalting honor where we're boasting in self, but it's more of an honor like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he said, "I actually worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but what? The grace of God within me." "I'm the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." By God's grace, we have believed. By God's grace, we're following. By God's grace, we're serving. Hopefully, you're a member of this church, and we have locked arms, and we are united together in a common mission to exalt our God. And I think it's okay for you to long for the approval, the affirmation, the commendation of God, to live your life in such a way that when you stand before him on judgment day, no regrets. No regrets. So in conclusion, we can eliminate divisions in our church, and we can promote unity when our pride has been abolished. And we do that by boasting in the Lord and not in men. We do that by not promoting men and their eloquence, and we do that by not pitting leaders against one another. We do that by humbly submitting to the Lord and seeking Him and seeking His wisdom and seeking to be conformed into the image of Christ, and by loving our brothers and sisters and being ultra sensitive to divisions that could creep in and divide us, and work at repenting of pride as it rises in our hearts, which it inevitably will, and take a humble posture, the humble posture of our suffering servant Savior. And now we move to communion, which is a symbol of that unity, is it not? That we are one body, and in this one body, we come and we take up the bread, and we dip it in the cup, and we remember the death of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me, for the low, for the despised, for the foolish. And we are thankful for everything that He has become for us, the wisdom of God, the sanctification, the redemption. Now, just a quick reminder, communion is for believers only, and preferably baptized believers. And so if you are a believer this morning and you have no unrepentant sin, that you have confessed to the Lord anything which is bothering your conscience, and you have made that right, we invite you to come and partake of the bread and the cup. Repent of any pride or any division or any bitterness. Come and partake in the glory of the cross. Boast in the unpredictable wisdom of God that surpasses all human wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom. And thank you, Father, that in our hard-heartedness and our foolishness, even though we never got it, it's because of you that we're in Christ Jesus. You opened our eyes. You granted us faith. You granted us repentance. You helped us to see the glory of the gospel. And it's because of you that we are here today. And so that's all of grace, Father. We know we don't deserve that. We did not earn that. And Father, we long to be pleasing to you in all respects. And so this moment, help us to search our hearts and help us to repent and turn away from anything which is not pleasing to you. Help us to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.